the cross, our glory, comes from a verse Paul gave us in Galatians 6:14. He says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom," or whereby, "by whom" would be by Christ, or "by whom," or "whereby" would be the cross, "the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." By whom? Christ. The world is crucified to me, or just the cross, whereby the world is crucified unto me, I to the world. Glory. The apostle is speaking of boasting, something that we're often cautioned against, but the word here translated glory is often translated to boast. Let me give you several of verses that show how it's used in Romans 2, verses 17 and 23. "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." Here's the Jew saying, God's on our side. He's making this boast, you see. Verse 23, "that thou makest thy boast of the law, though breaking the law, dishonorest thou God." You boast that we Jews were given the law of God. So it's bragging. 2 Corinthians 7:14, "For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed." Here he was talking about people to somebody else, but he wasn't talking about bad things. He was talking about good things. He was boasting to somebody else about them. Even so, our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. So you proved my boasting true. 2 Corinthians 9:2, "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia." He's talking here about them putting together the money for the famine that would be happening in Judea for the Jews. A larger passage, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 8, 13, then 15 to 16. "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. But we will not boast of things without our measure, beyond what I've done, but according to the measure of the rule, or the line, which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you." Then verse 15, "not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged or magnified in you, by you, according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line or rule of things being ready to our hand." What he's saying is that I don't talk about that which other men have done. I'm just talking about what I've been able to accomplish. Again, 2 Corinthians 11:16, "I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive or allow me, that I may boast myself a little." He's saying, if I wanted to boast, I have the qualifications to boast. Then a famous verse in Ephesians 2:9, that we are saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps and got saved. And James 4:16, "now ye rejoice in your boastings." This word rejoice is the word boast that we're looking at, or glory. And your boasting is the particular word that means empty braggart talk. Why, I could do that type of talk. He says, all such rejoicing is evil. You rejoice in your evil bragging, empty braggart talk, and that's evil. Now, the fact is, everybody boasts at least a little. The famous baseball pitcher, Dizzy Dean. Mark and Mike also used to call their dad Dizzy. Dizzy Dean famously said, "It ain't bragging if you can do it. It ain't bragging if you can do it." And there's a truth to that. Our apostle speaks of the possibility of his boasting. He doesn't say he was boasting, but he says, if God forbid that I would boast, except in one thing. So he says, there's only one thing you might catch me bragging about, and that is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sounds like an unusual thing to be bragging about. That'd be like bragging about the electric chair or the gallows off a tree or something, see? The place where he died. So, yet, the apostle, being such an accomplished man, he was such an intellect, he was great student. The Pharisees, the Jews themselves are often very great students, but the Pharisees above all. He was Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was top of the line in that. And he had studied. He grew up in Tarsus, a university city, learned all about the Greek things. He's at home talking about and discussing the Greek thinking. He does this when he was preaching at Athens. So it seems surprising that he didn't boast about other things because he had many accomplishments among the Jews. He, however, indicates that while he was often bragging about that type of thing, he changed his mind about what was important in his life. Look with me at Philippians 3, 4 to 8. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, bragging about those things, if any other man think he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He says, here's my list. Circumcised the eighth day. Well, that's right according to the law, you see. Of the stock of Israel, the Jewish people bragged about being a Jew. Of the tribe of Benjamin, this was the tribe of Saul. His name was Saul, Saul of Tarsus, but this was King Saul, came from Benjamin. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, so he was not of a mixed line. As touching the law, a Pharisee. He goes on to say, concerning zeal, I was so zealous I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That is, nobody could point to me and say, you broke the law in these areas. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. If you can just imagine that time as he's on the road to Damascus to find more Christians and have them beaten and have them chained and have them brought back to Jerusalem to stand trial, put in jail. He gets this giant light shining in the midday, brighter than the sun, and he hears the voice speaking to him in the Hebrew language, his native language, saying, Saul, somebody from heaven is talking to him using his personal name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know you're in trouble when a supernatural voice from heaven blames you for persecuting him. He says, who are you? Who have I offended? And of all the things he might have expected, he says, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Jesus didn't know the difference between himself and his loved ones. But those things which were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things, not only my heroic past, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. The grammar of the Greek here indicates that this suffering of loss of all things was one time in the past. There was a certain event that happened. It has been estimated, and probably so, that this was when he went home to Tarsus, home to see parents if they were still alive and so on, to tell them that he was now a Christian. And they said, then you are no more our son. You are no more part of our inheritance. Perhaps. And he says, so I lost it all, but I do count them but dung. This is a common word for rubbish, that I may win Christ. He says, what do I care about that stuff? So I could inherit more stuff, things of the world that passes away. It doesn't bother me. So he says, this was all these things that I did, I accomplished. It refers to his life before Jesus. Galatians 1, 13 and 14. For you've heard of my conversation, my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion. This is the way he thinks of it now. Not true religion, the Jews' religion. how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. How those words must have tasted awful in his mouth. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation. I was the go-to guy. I was the top breadwinner, or whatever you want to call it, you know. I was the upwardly mobile guy, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He says some of them didn't even know the traditions, and I knew them all. And I was faithful with them all. Somebody said, well, those people ought to be taken to prison. He says, and I'll do it. But now he proclaims something very differently. He says, I'm not going to boast at all, except in one thing. God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a change of mind. What a change of life. Let me ask some questions. What does he mean by the cross? Well, he's not talking about, I found the wood that they used, and I have it saved up at my house, you know, and I'm going to brag about it. No, that was far too ritualistic. I think he's talking about the fact of Christ's cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ really died on the old rugged cross. He's talking about the place of his Savior's death. Paul uses the full name of power and glory, the Lord, the Master, Jesus, his human name, meaning the Greek of Joshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation, Jesus, and Christ, meaning the anointed one, the Messiah. The Master and Messiah named Jesus in his humanity, and he calls him his Savior, who has saved us. And he says, this is where he died. So these words, this full statement of his name, express the dignity of the one who died so miserably on that horrible cross. The cross symbolized the fact of his death. Here's the fact, my friends. We do not proclaim a fable devised to impress. We do not proclaim a legend crafted through hundreds of years to enhance the weak reality. We speak what really happened. We repeat the witness of the eyewitnesses, the people who saw it that were there. He died, was buried, and rose from the dead, and appeared alive to many witnesses. At one point, Paul accounts, to over 500 at one time. So he speaks of the fact of Christ's cross, but I think he also, in this, refers to the doctrine of Christ's cross, the meaning behind it that he served this gospel. What do I mean by the doctrine of the cross? I refer to the great doctrines of salvation that hinge on Jesus, the Son of God, becoming our substitute for death. Jesus shed his blood to pay a ransom, to liberate us from the bondage of sin and the power of darkness of the devil. We were in darkness. He brought us to light. He purchased us for himself to bring us to God, as God as his children and Christ as his own siblings. And so Christ on that cross died as a propitiation. The word propitiation pictures him satisfying God's wrath. Nothing left unpaid. God's wrath against sin. So the doctrine of the cross is that of a complete and perfect sacrifice for sin. So he says, now I boast in a Savior who would give his very life to save Jew and Gentile alike, to save us for a heavenly and eternal life. You know the word crux, the crux of a thing? That's from the word cross, crucifixion. So this, his death, is the crux of Christianity. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:23. Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, doctrine of the cross. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness." Greeks are saying, "How do I get better than everybody else? I'm preaching Christ crucified." Well, let me ask a question. What does he mean by glorying in the cross, by boasting in the cross? What does that mean? Well, really, as we've explored this last month, the scene of the crucifixion was gory and disturbing beyond my words to describe. There is no glory in knowing the priest stirred up a mob to demand the murder of an innocent man. There's no glory in watching Jesus die to the mocking shouts of the ignorant. So what is it he's glorifying? What is he boasting about? Well, let me take this moment to share the story of the cross that Paul felt demanded his boasting. I love telling the story. God lived in a timeless, placeless existence as one being comprised of three persons. This was a perfect existence because God is love. Each person was more concerned with loving the other two than he was concerned about himself. God rejoiced in his perfect existence and conceived of creating other living, thinking, feeling beings to share in that existence. And, by the way, he also had the power to do anything he chose. Willing it, he could do it. Now, who did he want loving him? Well, he didn't want unthinking robots or programmed love plants that just did it because that's the way they were made. He wanted beings created in his own image. See, who would choose to love the triune God and one another as they did. Choosing to love is the only way you can love. You can't make somebody love. So he determined to create mankind, male and female, give them the ability to choose to love God, because real love is always a choice. Love, by the way, is not the romantic fantasy of falling into or falling out of love. It's a solemn and beautiful choice when you choose to do what is best for the loved one, even if it costs you. So God determined to have these beings live within time. That would make things have a beginning, a duration, and an end. You see. We're used to that. We can hardly think of what it'd be like to live in eternity where the time does not pass. But he determined that's the way we would live. He viewed all of time, so he created time, created the timeline, the timeline. And he viewed all of time and he realized that if he created man with a choice, he would choose to betray his love of God. So then he had to face the fact that either he give up the project, can't do that, or to find a way to correct the problem of sin and betrayal after it happened. I've just imagined this thing. No scripture to back this up. I'm just imagining. In fact, all of God's thinking happens instantaneously. So this could never have happened. But just imagine with me a council of God the Father, with God the Son, God the Spirit, but attended by the angels that he created before the creation of the universe. The Bible tells us that these angels, these sons of God, sang at the time of the creation, so they were there. God the Father says, "If we make man to share in our love, he will choose to depart and commit sin, and so lose his connection to life and light and love. He will have to die. But I do not want him to die, but to live with us forever. What should I do?" A spokesman for the angels. Knowing that you do not and cannot change It is impossible to live with sin or to remove man's choice because that would not be love. It cannot happen. Sorry, get used to failure. This doesn't work. God the Spirit maybe speaks up and says, receiving a sinner back into fellowship is indeed impossible unless one of us takes his death on us. God the Son, yes. Father, Spirit, I will do that. The Father and the Spirit, you would have to become like one of them. You would need to be born into human flesh, live with the restrictions of human life, move through time as they will. It will change your very being forever. The Son, yes, I know. But think of how happy we will be to have holy beings here with us in perfect harmony beyond time. I choose to do this act of love. The Spirit says, I will enter into each one who accepts your sacrifice and stay in them through our combined eternity. The Father says, I will devise the great plan of salvation. My beloved Son will suffer the death they need. My beloved Spirit will bring life into each of the dead who believe. So Paul saw this concept and realized that Jesus on the cross fulfilled love's goal and love's pledge. Paul saw himself as lost beyond hope until Jesus called him to his own self. Paul saw an everlasting burning in Gehenna, the lake of fire, unless Jesus died on the cross. He said, so if I'm going to boast, it's going to boast about what he did, how he took my place. You see, everything depended on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all the verse. In fact, what does he mean by its effect? He says, by whom or whereby the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The world is crucified to me and I am crucified to the world. Well, Paul was not like some of the Christians I talked to who seem to be satisfied with receiving Christ and then living life however they choose. Paul saw the dramatic change of life that the cross demanded of him. The salvation that Jesus offers involves him dying and rising from the dead. When Paul received Christ, he understood that God now saw him in Christ. So he says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to who? To them which are in Christ Jesus. In? Yes. So in him, we are counted as though incorporated into Christ. And so Christ's death counts as ours. And his resurrection counts as ours. And his being seated with God in the heavenlies counts as ours. God the Father identifies us with his Son Jesus. He sees our sin penalty paid in his death. He sees our new life is the resurrection life of Jesus. Let me show you where this is explained in Romans 6:6-12. Paul counseling the Roman Christians, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Why were we crucified? That the body of sin might be destroyed, that sin dominating us would be conquered, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed, literally the word justified here, from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Here's the resurrection part. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. After Christ rose from the dead, he would never die again. There was no fear of death, no possibility of death. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, in the same way, in that same pattern, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. I can't do that. I'm dead to that, see? but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. So Paul says that the effect of the cross is that sinful human society, that's what the word world is here, sinful human society is just dead to him. Why do you not participate in those wild things? I'm dead to that. It's dead to me. And for their part, the world looks at him and says, well, he's dead to us. He's dead to the things of the world. Paul says, my entire life was lived in relationship to God and not in seeking his relevance in the world. Who are you? The answer truly is, who are you before God? Not who are you before your neighbor or before your fellow worker. What God thinks of you is who you really are. Let me close with Paul's statement, Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I get to complete the process. I'm with him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message the Apostle Paul gives, that he could glory in the cross, the fact of the death, the doctrine of his death, and in fact, the meaning of it. I pray, Father, that you might touch each one of us and help us to see that no matter what we gain in this world, no matter what level we achieve, as Paul did, it means nothing if when we die, it all dies with us. If nothing lasts beyond our death, if no accomplishment carries any meaning beyond death. But Father, if in you we have eternal life, then whatever we do, however we serve, little or big, means a great deal. And so we commit our lives to thee and ask you might help us to see that by salvation we can boast in the cross of Christ, because he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.